Welcome to Cathedral Square, hosted by Father Christopher Smith, Episcopal Vicar and Rector of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. For the next half hour, you'll have an opportunity to find out about some of the history, little-known facts, and the upcoming events at the beautiful campus on the corner of Chapman and Lewis, or as we like to say, at the intersection of faith and reason.
Welcome to this week's edition of Cathedral Square with Father Christopher Smith. Today, we're going to take you on a Lenten retreat via the radio waves as we share the audio from a recent talk given at St. Joseph's Catholic Church in Placentia, California. As we begin, here's Father Christopher getting started on the second night of the parish mission.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you again. As we get started tonight, I would just like to take a little survey. And the survey has to do with thinking about who your favorite character is that you hear about during the season of Lent or Holy Week. Now, I presume that your very favorite person is Jesus, okay? All right. So I'm thinking about somebody in addition to Jesus that really captures your imagination or your attention. That you really like.
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well.
And why the woman at the well?
Because she's a woman and Jesus sends her out to convert others.
Very good. All right. Who else? Yes.
Peter.
Peter? And why Peter?
He always denied Christ.
He always denied Christ. Okay. There you, that one stands out. Who else is a favorite character? Okay, so you like Zacchaeus. You like to teach about him, right? To your kids, all right? And Jesus did say, I'm coming to your house for dinner. I want to stay with you today. One more, okay. The Blessed Mother. And why the Blessed Mother?
Because she was actually seeing all the suffering that her son is going through.
She saw the suffering her son was going through, and she was willing to go through it with him. Okay. John, the beloved apostle, he stayed there till the very end, right there at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus. You know, we mentioned Simon of Cyrene. He's one of my favorites, too. I just have always wanted to meet Simon of Cyrene. Because he was willing to be very helpful at a very vulnerable time. And we don't know anything else about him except that he helped Jesus to carry the cross. Okay, we are now ready to begin our evening, which I have entitled When Evil Knocks. In the prayer that Jesus gave to us, he taught us to say, deliver us from evil. And praying that prayer is a good starting point to remember that there is a difference between bad things happening and evil actions. In other words, there's a difference between what we call physical evil and moral evil. Physical evil has to do with the bad things that happen, like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods. And illness and fire and those kinds of things. We just read about the surprise tornado in Nashville that was just there last night and the terrible destructions. Those things that befall us and we don't have any control over them. They're just what happens in the course of nature. And I know that in the face of those kinds of events, sometimes we wonder, well, why couldn't have God done better? Why couldn't God have done better and created a world that was free of bad things happening like earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and all the rest? And certainly, God could have created something that to us would have seemed better. But evidently, as St. Thomas put it once, he says that God freely chose to create a world in a state of journeying, a world in a process of ultimate perfection, Or another way of putting it is God chose to create a world that is in process. And so that means, along with all the physical good that there is, the beauty and wonder and all the rest of it of the created world, the world has not yet reached perfection. And something that helps me to think about this, why did God create a world in which there exists these things that we call physical evil? Couldn't he have done something different? It reminds me of a story about this guy who was out on a walk, and it was a very hot day. And he's walking along this road, and he looks to his right, and there he sees this big old pumpkin patch. And in the pumpkin patch, he sees these giant pumpkins that are growing on these scrawny little vines. And he takes note of that, and he keeps walking, and he's really hot, and he wishes, oh, I need some shade. And then all of a sudden he looks to the left side of the road, and then he sees this giant walnut tree. Ah, shade. And see, he goes over and he sits under the walnut tree. And as he sat at that walnut tree, he looked up and saw this little tiny walnut that was hanging on this giant branch. And he thought to himself, why did God create a world where there are giant pumpkins that are growing on these scrawny little vines and little teeny walnuts that are growing on huge, strong branches? And then all of a sudden, a huge gust of wind came and the walnut fell off the tree on his head. And he looked over on those big pumpkins on the scrawny little vine and the little walnut on the big old strong branch. And he said, never again will I question why God created the world the way he did, but rather I will thank him for having done so well. Could have been a pumpkin on that tree. Would have been a different story. And that story is a reminder to me of really the mystery of the created world as we know it. So God's creation is a creation that is on the way to perfection. It is not there yet. So we have physical good along with physical evil, or bad things that happen. In the Our Father, when we pray, deliver us from evil, really what we're praying is not to be delivered from physical evil. We're praying to be delivered from what it says in Matthew's gospel, deliver us from the evil one. And the evil one is Satan. Jesus wanted to make very clear that evil is not some kind of abstract idea, but rather evil resides in the person of Satan, the angel who opposed God. Satan, this is the one who influences us toward sin. This is the one that influences us toward actions that are contrary to building the reign of God. We say in our church that the evil one is the author of all that intentionally damages, corrupts, deceives, and threatens to destroy the goodness of God's creation, beginning with the goodness of human beings. We believe in our church that all people are created good. And the evil one is the author of what we call moral evil. It is by the power of the evil one, it is the power of sin that Jesus ultimately destroyed through his death and resurrection. And I talked about this last night, that the story about Jesus doesn't end with him hanging on the cross. The story of Jesus continues because by God's power, he broke through the physical power of death and he broke through the power of sin. As the book of Revelation puts it, the one who defeated Satan is the one who is called the Lamb of God, defeated the power of Satan. Now, to say that Jesus destroyed the power of sin, however, does not mean that evil does not remain. Evil remains intact as long as us human beings have free will. In other words, we have choices to make. And some people say this free will that we have is a gift, but some say it is an ambiguous gift. It's kind of shaky sometimes. Because we can choose to do marvelous and wonderful and good things, and we can also choose to do things that are wrong and evil. And the reason that we are not robots, just walking around like this, is because we have that freedom of choice. Our free will is responsible for some of the greatest happiness and greatest good in the world, and our free will to choose wrong is responsible for some of the most profound suffering of the world as well. And there is sure a lot of evidence in the world that evil does exist. In our lives, we experience both kinds of evil. We experience the physical evil, the bad things that just happen. And we also experience moral evil when we make choices that are wrong, or we are the recipients of somebody else's wrong choice. And it's really helpful to know the difference between the two kinds of evil. It is also important for us who believe in Jesus to know what to do in the face of evil. What do we do when bad things happen? What do we do when moral choices are made that are wrong, or we commit those wrongs, or we're the recipients of the wrongdoing? Well, that's why I have invited us to be together tonight, to take a little bit of time to see what to do and what not to do when we are faced with bad things happening in the world. I mentioned in that homily on Sunday that when we buy a new appliance or some kind of gadget, we get an owner's manual that goes with it. And the first thing that happens in that instruction manual is it tells us about all the wonderful features of whatever it is that we bought and how it's going to change our lives and make everything wonderful for us. And then it goes on and on about all the things that we shouldn't do with whatever it is that we bought. You know, brilliant warnings like, don't use this hairdryer in water. You know, that kind of stuff. That's what the instruction manuals are all about. And I would like to suggest that to help us in knowing what to do in the face of both kinds of evil, it might be helpful to have that kind of instruction manual. So when you came in the church tonight, you got that, the do's and the don'ts when evil things happen. You don't have to follow along on it now. I just want you to have it to be able to take with you. Why? Because one of the other things that an instruction manual says, it says somewhere usually, please save these instructions. Well, depending on what you hear tonight and what you think about it, you may or may want to save these instructions, but we'll see. At least you have them. So, when bad things happen or when we are experiencing physical evil, don't. Don't ignore your feelings. Say what you are feeling in the midst of the very painful thing that might be happening. In other words, it's not a sign of weakness if we say this really hurts or I really don't understand it. And God is not going to be angry with us if we say we are. In fact, I would think that God might expect that we get a little angry sometimes with some of the bad things that happen, and we wonder about the fairness of it all and all of it. And it's really important to name those feelings. Don't ignore them. Another thing not to do is to assign blame to God. Remember, since we are in a created world that is in process, along with the good things, there's going to be some bad things. Remember, however, that God is not doing this to you. God did not single you or me out to be the victims of the natural disaster. In fact, when we're questioning it, it's a really good idea to remember that little story. Remember the big pumpkins on the little vines, and remember the little walnuts on the giant branches. And the more sometimes we try to assess blame on God, the more that kind of distances us. And the harder it is, in my experience, of getting through whatever the tough thing is. And maybe even more important, when bad things happen, when we experience things that are difficult, don't think that you are being punished. In my years as a priest, I have had so many people ask me, "Father, why is God punishing me with this illness?" Or, "Why is God punishing me by this flood that's in my house right now?" Or whatever it is. That's not the God that we believe in. We don't believe in a God that assigns punishment like that on us. And sometimes some folks even go to the extreme of thinking that they're being punished for somebody else's sin, like their children's sin. Some people think if their kid has gone astray or something like that, that because I'm the parent, somehow God's going to get me for it. When bad things happen, don't think that God is punishing you. What bad thing happens does affect us personally. We are personally affected by illness or disaster or whatever it might be. However, it is not being inflicted on us personally. And there's a difference between those two things. Another thing not to do in the face of bad things happening is to continue down the river of denial. Now, I don't mean denial river in Egypt. I mean denial that pretends that whatever it is that's happening isn't really happening. Just because I pretend that this bad thing or painful thing isn't happening doesn't mean it isn't happening. It is still happening. As we talked about a little last night, it is way better to acknowledge the pain and whatever it is, or the challenge, or even the horror of what is going on, because that's the only way to begin to do something about it. And I don't know about you, but I know I've had those times when I've had the pain or the ache, and I've just said, "Oh, it's going to go away, it's going to go away, it's going to go away," and it doesn't go away. In fact, the best thing I could have done is gone to the doctor to see what the heck is wrong in the first place, to have the healing process be able to begin. If we don't acknowledge our need for help from God or from others, then the efforts that others try to make to help us, and even the efforts that God tries to make to help us, are not going to work. Thomas Aquinas said something else. He said a lot of things that were pretty cool. But one of the things Thomas also said was this. He says, "Grace builds on nature." What does it mean? It means that the grace of God that all of us have builds on what it has to work with, our own nature. So if God's grace is going to work to us to the fullest extent, we've got to be open to letting that grace work and flow within us in the first place. And it's not likely that that's going to happen if we shut ourselves down and don't acknowledge our need for help. When bad things happen, don't wonder why you are being tested. That's another thing that I've wondered myself sometimes, and lots of folks. Why am I being tested like this? God did not give us life to test us. God did not give us this life to see how we'll do. God gave us life, as Jesus said, that we might have life and have it to the fullest, that our joy may be abundant and that it may be full. God created us to share in God's magnificent life. And that means that for us Catholics, we need to remember that life is a gift to be lived. It is not an exam to be passed or a game to win. Now, this is not to say that when bad things happen, we're not tested. We sure are. When bad things happen, yes, we are challenged. We are. But God is not doing that to us. That is what happens to us when whatever it is takes place. And that's exactly why we need God so much. Because our patience is tested, our perseverance is tested, all kinds of stuff is tested when bad things happen. But don't make it worse by imagining that God is giving you this test and to see whether or not you will pass. When bad things or physical evil happens, here's some stuff to do. Name the feelings, the opposite of ignoring them. Emotions are powerful, as we all know. And we know that when we don't name our emotions and they just kind of get stuffed in there, they eventually come out sooner or later. For example, if I'm really angry or something like that, and I just keep, as they say, stuffing the anger, well, eventually it's going to erupt. And sometimes, unfortunately, it erupts on the wrong person. Sometimes we take stuff out on people that have no responsibility for why we might feel angry, just because we get to a kind of a boiling point that the emotion comes out anyway. So when stuff happens that's tough or difficult, it's important to name it. And then another thing that can be helpful, when there are hard things or bad things that happen, is to think about the worst case scenario and move forward from there. In other words, let yourself think of, well, what's the worst thing that could happen because of this illness or because of this disaster or whatever it might be. If you are already at worst case in whatever it is, then there's only one direction to go, and that's forward. That's why it can be helpful to name the worst case. And sometimes when we name the worst case scenario, when something bad happens, we know that we may not be able to control what happens in the future. But what we do know is that we are able to control our behaviors in the midst of whatever it is that is tough. There's a reflection I did once on control. And it has to do with this, that most of the stuff in life we can't control. There's so much about our life in this world that is out of our control. However, there are some things that we can control. One thing that we can control is what we surround ourselves with. In other words, what do we put in these lives of ours? What do we read? What do we watch on TV? Where do we spend our time on the computer? What kind of people do we hang out with? Are they good for us or do they drag us down? We have something to say about what we put into our lives. We also have something to say how we treat other people. We have something to say whether we're going to be mean or whether we're going to be nice. We have something to say about our own dispositions. And so if something terrible happens and we look at whatever the worst case scenario is and maybe there's nothing we can do about it, it can be helpful to remember that we can do something about the way that we face it, the way that we walk into it. Trust that God is with us. As John O'Donohue said, who's a great writer and philosopher and poet, a priest who's gone to the Lord, he wrote that the Bible says, "Do not be afraid," 366 times. And that's a "do not be afraid" for every day of the year, including this year, which is leap year. So that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And why does the scripture say "do not be afraid" so many times? I think the Lord says "do not be afraid" because he knows just how afraid we get sometimes. He knows just how challenging life can be sometimes. And he understands our fear, and he wants us to let go of that fear and trust that he is there. Another thing to do when stuff happens that's not good is to ask for what we need from other people. You know, if we ask God for things we should also be able to ask somebody else for what we need. And sometimes that is not an easy thing to do, because we don't want to look weak sometimes or strong. You know, I think that sometimes priests have a super hard time. We have a hard time asking for help or asking for what we need. Why? Because we think we got to be strong out there. We think we have to be kind of the champion of having it all together and everything else. And so it's hard sometimes to ask for help or for what we need. And do you know what I give sometimes as a penance and confession? Now, I shouldn't tell you because you'll never go to me. But anyway. But here's the deal. Here's what I say. I say it. If I hear a priest confession, I say it fairly often. I say, as your penance, I want you to go to your friend or your family member or to someone and ask for help. I want you to tell somebody what you need. And why do I give that as a penance? Because it is a tough thing. And if we ask for help, then we have the possibility of some kind of channel of relief. Some kind of channel for some support and care. And sometimes we're hesitant to ask for it. When things happen that are hard or difficult, when things happen that are bad, what we need to do is ask, what do I need to do to take care of myself? And sometimes we don't ask what we need to do to take care of ourselves because we think it's selfish. If I am taking care of myself, then that means that I'm selfish, just thinking about me. Well, if all we do is take care of ourselves, that's true. However, if we don't take care of ourselves, then we're not going to be very good for other people. Father Miguel and I were just talking about this before, about the fact that, you know, it's important to take a day off. It's important to take a break and all that. Why? Because if we are rested and refreshed and rejuvenated, we're going to be way better for you. We're going to be better for other people. And when things happen that are bad and horrible or difficulty, we need to say, what do I need now to do to take care of myself? And I know that sometimes what I need to do to take care of myself right at the moment is simply to take a nap. I mean, it doesn't have to be anything big and dramatic. It can be really simple.
You're listening to Cathedral Square with Father Christopher Smith. We're going to take a brief break and get right back to the second half of today's broadcast. This is Cathedral Square on Relevant Radio. To Cathedral Square with Father Christopher Smith as he continues with this Lenten talk recorded at St. Joseph's Parish in Placentia, California.
This one is really hard, but it's also something that's important to say from a Christian point of view. When moral evil is committed, do not call the person who committed the evil act evil. Why? Because there is only one evil one. And the one evil one is Satan. We, yes, need to judge people's actions as evil. And some actions are very, very evil. And we have to be very careful, though, that we don't place the label of evil on another person. Why? Because we're all created in God's image. We are all created good. We are all enticed by the evil one. We are all tempted to abuse our freedom of choice. We are all tempted to do evil things, and sometimes we do. But that doesn't mean that at our core we are what we commit. I read somewhere one time And I love this little line, and it goes like this. When we sin, we are not being ourselves. When we sin, we're not being ourselves. Why? Because our true selves are the good selves that God made. Created good, the church teaches that we always desire good, but we also carry within us the wound of original sin. And that is something important to understand. Yes, we're created good. And yes, we do have the wound of our first parents, if you will, original sin, which makes us inclined sometimes to do something that is wrong. And it is really that wound of original sin that we have to kind of fight all the time, because it can take us to places sometimes that aren't good. Calling another person evil is also dangerous. Why? Because once we have designated somebody as evil, that gives us permission to do whatever we want to get rid of the evil person. The only person who is designated to do something with the person who does something evil is God. It is not our right to place that label on somebody else, because it gives us permissions to do stuff that's not ours to do. And this one is also very difficult, but it's something that I have to say, and that's that I have heard it so many times when a terrible action is committed or somebody does something that's really horrific. I've heard people in the name of Jesus say, "I hope he rots in hell. I hope she rots in hell." Well, the truth of the matter for a Christian is that guy doesn't want anybody to rot in hell. That's why he hung on the cross in the first place, to redeem us. That does not say that we are not responsible for our evil actions. It doesn't mean that we do not have to repair those actions and do reparation or whatever it might be. But from a Christian point of view, it's never right to hope, I hope, that somebody else rots in hell, because Jesus doesn't hope for that by his death and resurrection. You know, in our Catholic prayer life, we have a beautiful saying, and that is, we pray for the faithful departed. Well, I heard a priest give a talk once, and he said, and I've never forgotten it, you know what? In addition to praying for the faithful departed, we should also pray for the unfaithful departed. And I think that's something that is really important. When moral evil happens, here are some things to do. What we need to do always in the face of moral evil is to separate the evil action from the essence of the person who was created in God's image. When wrong is done, or when there's conflict, or when there's division, or whatever it might be, and that division might be in our families, it might be sometimes in our workplace, it might be in our neighborhood, it can even be in our parish, it can be in our church, it can be anywhere where there's other human beings. There's bound at one point or the other to be some kind of conflict, or probably some kind of hurt, or some kind of rupture that happens in our relationships. Well, one of the things that we can do when we are faced with conflict and rupture and division and all that stuff that's not good is to talk, to have conversations. And sometimes that's really tough to do. The same person, John O'Donohue, once said, in every conflict between countries, whether the conflict lasts for 5 minutes or 50 years, it is usually resolved by people coming to the table and talking. That is usually what resolves conflict. And so what this guy, John, says, he says, you know, why don't we just go to the table and talk right away and skip all that stuff that comes in between where we continue to hurt each other and create more division and whatever else it is. I have said many, many times that I think some of the most beautiful conversations that could ever happen between and among human beings never happen. And why don't they ever happen? Because they're so hard. Those conversations where I need to say to somebody else, you know, I'm really hurt by what you did. You know, I feel really deceived by what you did. And then the other side of it, you know, I'm really ashamed about what I did. I just really feel terrible about what I did. Those conversations where we confront each other and talk to each other face to face about tough things often don't happen because they're so tough. However, the way I put it is that some of the most beautiful conversations never happen because they're so tough. Because if they happen, there is usually the possibility for some kind of reconciliation, for some kind of healing. And you probably all know it, because we've probably done it every so often when we had the tough conversation with our spouse, when we had the tough conversation with our child, or with our friend, or with our priest, or with our parishioner, or whatever it might be. Once we've had the conversation, there is something that's lifted on us. Not always, but a lot of the time. Because we are on the path to reconciliation. And I remember this one couple saying to me once, you know, saying, Father, we love it when we have a fight. What? You love it when you have a fight? And then they said, oh yeah, we love having fights because the making up is so beautiful. Well, don't go away from the parish mission saying, Father Christopher recommended that you start fighting with each other, okay? However, what I do recommend is if you are fighting with each other, stop it and talk. Or if there's something you're fighting inside or whatever it is, have that tough conversation. That is what to do in the face of moral evil. I think that we also need to know how to get on the road to forgiveness. But before that, I want to reflect on this. When we're faced with moral evil, when we are the victims of it, the recipients of it, when we know about it, and we hear that other people have done horrible things, or whatever it might be, I find it helpful to remember when Jesus was there and he was having his hands being nailed to a cross. Imagine the agony of having your hands nailed to a piece of wood. And what did Jesus do when his hands were being nailed to the cross? Did he start cursing and swearing and condemning to hell the people that were doing it? No. What did he do? Father, forgive them. And not only did he say, forgive them, he gave them the benefit of the doubt, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, I figure if Jesus can say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, even though it looks like they knew pretty well what they were doing, then we can at least put ourselves on the road to being able to forgive in our own lives. And remember that the whole point of that cross was redemption. And redemption means that bad stuff can be redeemed. That means that the story does not have to end with the bad thing that happened. And we have a couple of examples of that in the scripture. And one of the examples of that is Paul, who used to be named Saul. And you remember what Saul used to do? Well, yeah, not only persecute, He probably was also responsible for some murders. The scripture says that it is this young man named Saul who is there whispering murderous threats to those who believe in Christ. This guy was doing some pretty bad things. Now, what if God would have said, "You're evil, Saul, you're out of here"? No. What happened to Saul is that he literally got knocked off his horse. He got knocked off his horse, and he was able to see God's grace in that. And so he turned his life around, and he became one of the greatest apostles that the church has ever known. Why? Because he was redeemed by the grace of Jesus. And he listened when he was knocked off his high horse, if you will. Now, the truth is, even sometimes when we're knocked off our high horse or whatever it might be, sometimes that doesn't do the trick either. Because sometimes we can be pretty stubborn. And so that's why opening ourselves to God's grace and listening to signs that, you know what, it's time to turn stuff around or whatever it might be. Remember Paul, who used to be Saul, who used to be a murderer, who became a great apostle. Quite a story. Now, somebody else tonight said that Peter was one of her favorites in the stories of Lent and Holy Week. Well, how about Peter? How about Peter who says, "Oh, I will be with you, Lord. I'll always stay with you. I'll stand by you." And next thing, Jesus, who's sweating blood, literally comes out. What's Pete doing? He's asleep. Oh, well, that's a great friend. Thanks, Pete, for hanging out with me in my hour of need. "I will never deny you. I will stay by you." And then a little while later, he's out in the courtyard. The servant comes up. You were with that guy. You were with Jesus. You were with him. Nope, never heard of the guy. Don't know who it is. Three times it happened. I don't know the guy. I don't know who it is. And then after Jesus rises from the dead, there's a beautiful scene where Jesus is on the beach. And I could tell the whole story. You know it already. But anyway, it's that really wonderful scene that Jesus helps the apostles catch all these fish. And then he says, "Hey guys, come have breakfast." Well, he didn't say, "Hey guys." I don't know what he said. But he said, "Anyway, I'm going to barbecue you some fish on the beach. You know, little pescado asado out there on the beach." Okay, he makes it for him. I love the Lord making breakfast for the apostles. And then after that, he takes Peter aside and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs," Jesus says. And then he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." And then a third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter's about had it with the question. Okay, why does he keep asking if I love him? "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep." How many times was Jesus denied by Peter?
Three.
How many times did Jesus give him a chance to say, "I love you"?
Three.
Not long ago, I heard a reflection that really moved me to my core. And that was this. The priest that was giving this talk said that we all have our wound or wounds. And a wound, in the way he was talking about it, has to do with what is that thing that just really I'm afraid of or gets me or whatever it is. And he said that Peter's wound was the fear of death. Peter's wound, more specifically, was the fear of crucifixion. And that's why he said, "I don't know the guy." Because he was afraid if he said, "I do know him," that he would end up getting crucified. His wound was fear of death. And what the Lord did to Peter, and this is what the Lord does with us. The Lord leads us sometimes to acknowledging what the wound is. And then tries to heal it The only way the wound can be healed, and that's through love. And that's why Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You man who I know is terrified of death, who I know is terrified of crucifixion." How did Peter die? Crucifixion. Upside down crucifixion, because he didn't want to be anything like trying to pretend he was Christ. His wound was healed because he knew the Lord loved him, and he allowed himself to go through that. Now I'm going to share with something you tonight. I've never said it publicly, except I did this morning. So, but because this is kind of a recent thing in my own spiritual growth. And it's this. I want to tell you, after all these years, what I know my wound is. Okay? My wound is fear of other people's anger. That's what it is. I sometimes have been terrified at other people's anger. My wound is not jealousy or poor self-esteem or whatever a wound might be, but mine is fear of other people's anger. And sometimes that has been debilitating for me, because sometimes I haven't said what I should have said or made the choice that I should have made because I was so afraid that I'd be the recipient of somebody else's anger or wrath. I don't know why, I don't know what, but I know that that's what my wound is. And the reason I tell you this is because ever since I have named that as my wound, and ever since I was led to remember that the only thing that can heal the wound is to being loved through it, has enabled me, when in fact somebody has been angry with me, or I have heard of somebody else's anger that I had some involvement in or whatever it is, I now can say, "Lord, I'm going to let you love me through this. I'm going to let you love me through this." And I can tell you it has been very freeing. And now I'm not afraid, because that's how come I saw if I could tell you what my wound is. And I just say that because maybe it might be helpful for all of us. We all have one. And just, you don't have to say it in front of a church full of people, that's for sure. But just say it to yourself. Say it to the Lord, whatever it might be. And let the Lord love you through it. And I can tell you that you will be on the road to a joyful life. Paul's wound, I don't know what exactly it was, but I do know that Paul prayed many times to be relieved of this thorn in his side, whatever the thorn was. Everybody's got one or a couple. Let us let the Lord love us through those wounds. I will tell you a story that happened in my own family, and it's a story of reconciliation. It was a couple years ago. I had to take a trip right before Christmas, and at those days, I used to go over to Mom and Dad's house the night before I was flying somewhere. Because I just wanted to say hi and say hello and tell them I'm going and I'll call you when I get there and all that stuff, okay? The last thing my mom ever wanted to know that I was already somewhere before I told her I was going, okay? So I went over to the house. I said, "Okay, I'll be back in a few days." I drive home. I'm packing my bags, and I get this phone call. And the phone call says, it's my little brother and my brother Tad. He said, "Christopher, you got to come back to Batavia. That's where my mom and dad live, their house." Well, I said, "Why? I just left there. I just saw Mom and Dad." He said, "I know. But we just got a phone call that our Uncle Bill was hit by a car." Well, I said, "Uncle Bill? Who's Uncle Bill?" Now, the reason that I didn't know who Uncle Bill was is because in my dad's family, years and years and years before there was a terrible rift. And part of that rift, unfortunately, had to do with when Dad married Mom, he became a Catholic. And so his family rejected him. That's how it was at one time with in some places, you know. And there are other reasons why Dad distanced himself from his family. So I never really grew up knowing my grandparents on his side, or even my aunts and uncles, which is why I thought, you know, are you sure Uncle Bill? Bill's my brother-in-law. And so Tad said, no, our Uncle Bill, Dad's brother. So I went over to the house. And what I found out was that the police had called my parents' house. Why? Because my sister was mayor of the city of Orange at the time, and her husband's name was Bill Smith. My uncle's name, Bill Smith. So the police called Tita, my sister, to see if Bill, her husband, was okay, because there had been this man, Bill Smith, on Batavia Street. They knew that that's where my sister's parents lived. Well, what we've found out is this, that the reason that the police were looking for some relative was because they needed somebody to go to the hospital to identify the body. And they couldn't get a hold of Uncle Bill's children. So they called my dad, for all the reasons I just said. What it turned out to be is that my Uncle Bill, who had not spoken to my dad for years and years and years, had driven all the way from Hemet by himself to come to tell my dad that their other brother had died a couple of days before. Uncle Bill had Parkinson's disease. He shouldn't have been on the road by himself anyway. My parents live on a busy street. He was a couple hundred feet away from the house, and he just stepped in front of a car. He stepped in front of that car accidentally. He was on the road literally to reconcile with my dad. He was on the road literally to make up with my dad. And to do that by telling him of the death of their other brother. So this is one of the many, many times I've been grateful that I'm a priest. Why? Because, of course, Dad wanted me to go with him to the hospital, and I was very familiar with what that can be like when you go to identify a body and pray and all those things. So I went to the hospital with my dad, and then my mom came along too, and another brother. And I went ahead and I went to see my uncle, and it was okay for them to come in eventually. I saw him for the very first time in my life. And then I said to Dad, and Dad recognized, yeah, that's Bill. And he, you know, everyone's crying, and it was very, very powerful. And so I said to Dad, I said, Dad, would you like me to bless your brother's, my uncle's body? What a ironic thing that the Catholic priest is now blessing the body of a man who there had been a rift, not just him, with the others, and now I'm blessing his body. And I did. And then we were able to contact his children, who are my cousins, who to this day we call our new cousins. And Dad's brother was on the road to reconciliation, didn't quite make it, but the most profound kind of reconciliation happened through that terrible thing. And that's how we've taken that in our family. And you can bet that my nieces and nephews, who know this story very well, you can bet that they are going to take very care that in their families, to the best that they can do it, they're going to try to be civil and to live in accord with each other. And I tell you the story tonight because you just never know. You never know when and how reconciliation might take place. And what I conclude with tonight is this. When it comes to going to that road of reconciliation, and we remember the stories of the Amish people, St. John Paul II, who forgave the person who tried to kill him. You might remember my own dad's story. You might have your story yourself. Whatever it might be, remember that by the power of God's grace, reconciliation is possible sometimes. Not all the time, and sometimes. And I would like to suggest this, that we don't wait for some or expect some dramatic moment when the capacity to forgive kicks in. Because it usually doesn't work that way. It usually comes in much more subtle way. I remember a few years ago, I read this book called The Kite Runner. I don't know if you've ever read it. I thought it was a great book. And the author writes this. I wondered if that's how forgiveness budded. Not with the fanfare of epiphany, but with pain gathering its things, packing up and slipping away unannounced in the middle of the night. I love that image of pain just packing its things up and slipping out in the middle of the night. And by God's grace, if we're open to it, that's exactly what can happen. If you think that you can never forgive or never will forgive somebody, I don't know if you will or not, but here's an idea. What I suggest, and I've done it before, go somewhere where the person that you're really upset with or hurt by or whatever it is, make sure they're not around. In fact, make sure nobody else is around, okay? Go by yourself to a room or whatever it is. If you need to put a pillow up to your face, do it. And if the person's name is Mary, say, Mary, I forgive you. Even if you don't mean a word of it. Or John, I forgive you. Say the words with the person's name, I forgive you. And then pray that someday you will mean it. Sometimes we literally have to act and speak and pray our way into forgiveness. And when we do that, pain just might pick up its things and slip away unannounced in the middle of the night. When forgiveness happens, when reconciliation takes place, something that is divine has truly happened. And remember that every act of reconciliation contributes to the overall reservoir of goodness in the world. The forgiving actions, the reconciliatory things, they don't go away. They continue to live on in the world because God, who forgives us, continues to live in the world. May God be with us. May we let God love us through the wounds and the pain and whatever it might be. And we will live with joy and hope.
You've been listening to the Cathedral Square Radio Show with Father Christopher Smith. To hear this program again or to download the podcast, go to OCCatholic.com and click Radio. Be sure to share and tell a friend as well. Have a blessed day.